You know, one of the striking things in the New Testament, I find anyway, is that all the different virtues and finer qualities of Christian living are things that have to be taught to us because they don't come natural. By nature, we are selfish people. We are self-serving. We look to ourselves. We all live in our little bubble. And then God comes along and says, that's not how I want you to live. And we sometimes resist that, right? And we kick against the goads like Saul did, and we sometimes want to buck the system and all those other things. In other words, in teaching us, we have to also recognize that there's a deprogramming going on along the way. We got to deprogram what we've learned so it can be reprogrammed or recalibrated to learn something better, something different. We have to be taught how to love, because we don't love naturally in the way that God wants us to love. We love, perhaps, but we don't love for the right reasons or in the right way. We have to be taught how to forgive. We have to be taught how to show grace and mercy to others and how to encourage people. We have to be taught how to worship God. We have to be taught how to get along with one another. We don't come out of the womb knowing these things, right? And we don't come out of the world knowing these things. So you might say that neither the womb nor the world prepares us for what we are called to be as disciples of Christ. And so just as the children need to be taught just the basic functions of, you know, everyday living and how to survive in this world, so do the children of the kingdom, which is what we are if we are disciples of Christ. The world has corrupted us. The world has misled us. Let's admit that. Godliness is foreign to us. Let's also admit that. But one other thing we need to be taught in regard to our series here is how to pray. Luke 11, verse 1, which is outside of our series, but parallel to it, it says, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John the Baptist also taught his disciples. That's really important to see that. The disciple didn't say, teach us how to bow our heads and teach us how to clasp our hands and teach us how to kneel before you or teach us, you know, a certain how to assume a certain posture. But really what he's saying is, what do we say? And how do we say it? And why do we say it? Teach us how to pray. So far in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, Jesus has taught his followers how not to pray. Don't seek the favor and praise of men. Prayer is a holy practice of godly people, so don't be hypocritical in your praying. Don't pray in ignorance or with futility. Don't use mindless repetition or mechanical chanting or thinking that prayer is some kind of magical access to, you know, getting what you want, like God is a giant dispensing machine and you just got to hit the right buttons in the right sequence and you'll get what you want. Don't do that. So Jesus has been teaching us already what not to do in prayer. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 15, he starts off saying, pray then in this way. He's not saying pray with this mindless chant, these exact words, over and over, as so many people in what is called Christian religion so often do. But he's saying pray with this attitude. Pray in this manner. And address these specific areas. Now, again, I understand Jesus is not talking to Christians when he's saying these words. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But he is talking to Jews. And while he's not talking to us, he certainly is talking for us. These words here certainly have great benefit for our own prayer life. This is often called, this section here, the Lord's Prayer. You've probably heard that. Some of you have come out of denominationalism, know this by heart. You could probably do give it, you know, regurgitate it at a moment's notice if you had to. I find it interesting that it just seems almost universal that anyone who's related to the Christian religion in the most vaguest sense knows the so-called Lord's Prayer. But really, Jesus' prayer, if we're going to talk about whose prayer is whose, Jesus' prayer, the true Lord's Prayer is in John 17. I invite you to read that on your own, not right now. Okay? We cannot pray that prayer because in that prayer he says, I have accomplished all the work which you have given me to do. And I am completely united with you, Father, and you know, and all these other things that he said that we cannot say. But he cannot pray this prayer either that we're going to study, because in that prayer it says, you know, that we are asking for forgiveness for our debts, and our Savior had no debts to ask forgiveness for. So there are some things here that Jesus could not pray. So really what we should call this then is the disciples' prayer, because this touches on all the needs and the aspects that ought to be important to a disciple of Jesus Christ. And again, that is who we are, if indeed we are faithful Christians in the body of Christ. It's not also meant to be prayed alone, or it's not just an individual devotional prayer, despite what many people think. Because look at the pronouns. The pronouns are all collective pronouns. They're all plural. And so the our, the us, the we, these indicate that this is a prayer that we pray together. I don't mean in unison, but what someone prays on our behalf for these different things. This is a prayer offered on behalf of other people. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, Paul says, I want men in every place to pray. And you say, well, what should they be praying? Well, this would be a good start right here. This is the kind of prayer that they should be praying for us. So when the men come forward or at any time in our private assemblies, when we are praying for others in a collective sense, these are some of the basic things anyway that we should address. I'm not saying it's limited to this, but certainly these things need to come to mind. Jesus doesn't want us focused only on ourselves. He wants us to recognize the visible community of believers, the body of believers. So our public prayer should address the needs of the group rather than just our personal needs. I want to say just on a side note here, I think the men do a pretty good job with that, honestly. I don't think we're really running into a difficulty with that aspect, but I do want to say it just in case, going forward, someone listening to this lesson later on, you know, learning about prayer, I just want to put it out there as going on record, okay? So let's just start looking at what Jesus says in this model prayer. He says, first of all, our Father who is in heaven. You have to recognize, first of all, who you're praying to. And you need to address that personage correctly. You should not pray, you know, our Father, the great tyrant, our Father who is the great slave master, or the supreme fault finder, or how, you know, and by implying that God, you're there just always critical and always, you know, disappointed in us and always trying to make our lives more difficult, but rather he is our Father. And you think about the role, the ideal role of an ideal father. A father, the title father here pays respect to his role and responsibility as the creator of human beings and as our life giver. And that's very important to address God that way. Not just, dear God, okay, but recognizing him for who he is. I'm not saying dear God would be altogether inappropriate or certainly not sinful, but I'm saying that look at what Jesus says here and how we address our Father. I know some of you men, I will say this here, I don't mean to be critical when I say this, but just as a point of reference, some of you men, in your public prayers, you say the same thing every single time. And that rote, mechanical address there indicates no real thought that you're addressing God personally on our behalf, but rather you're just engaging in a ritualistic prayer. And I would encourage you strongly to rethink how you address your Father, how you address God, how you approach him. I like, honestly, hearing sometimes the women pray. If I ask my wife to pray, you know, with my consent there, if anyone's concerned with that, and I'm interested in hearing how she addresses our Father and how she opens up her prayers and how other women do so, because they tend to think about things a little bit differently. They tend to look at God relationally. Men tend to look at God, you know, as a figure of power and authority. Neither one of these is wrong. I'm saying we have much to gain from both. But just think about what Jesus is saying here with regard to Father. You do not owe your existence or your consciousness or your souls to your parents or to human authority or to the world. These things or these people did not give you those other things. But God gave you those things. Hebrews 12, verse 9, God is referred to as the Father of spirits. Well, there's a lot of spirits collected here in this audience right now, and God is the Father of all of them in the sense that he gave us our spirits. He gave us our souls. He gave us our lives. He gave us our consciousness, and thank goodness for that. A father is not just a role or a title or a position, but it implies everything that accompanies that role and position there, power, honor, glory, majesty, sovereignty, divine justice. We came from this God. We were given our life from this God, and we are told that we will return to this God to give answer for what we have done while we were here. So when you address God, keep all that in mind, That you're not just engaging in a rote prayer like, dear God, thank you for this food, you know, and that sort of thing. You're actually addressing the Creator from whom your soul came and to whom your soul will go in the end. And that should add a certain somberness or reverence and so on to your prayer, as we'll talk about more directly here in a minute. And then our Father who is in heaven. This recognizes that you and I are earthly creatures, whereas God himself is a heavenly spirit. And thus we dare not bring God down to our level, nor dare we to bring ourselves up to his level. We need to recognize that just because we communicate with God doesn't make us equals with him. He allows us the privilege of communicating with him, but he is still very much in charge. He is very much over us. He is greater than us in every respect. I like this passage here in Ecclesiastes 5:2, where the writer says, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few." Don't say a bunch of things you didn't mean. Don't say a bunch of promises that you're not going to commit to. Don't make a bunch of vows to God that you have no intention to keep. You should keep your words few and remember that he's in heaven and you're not. So there's some good things here. I mean, these are necessary things that we need to have on our minds as we pray to God. God can peer into your heart and know everything that can be known, but you cannot peer into God's world and know anything that he doesn't tell you. So we're not interchangeable here, are we? There's not an interchangeableness about our nature and his. You and I are limited to this earth. We are limited to the finite circumstances in which we are living right now, but God is not limited to those things. And furthermore, I mean, by necessary implication, Jesus is also implying there that don't think God needs you to explain everything to him, or to inform him of things that are going on in your world or your life, or to counsel him in any way, like, God, I think this is the best course of action, or to decide things for him, because he doesn't really need you to do that at all. Don't think that because he wants to hear you, and he does want to hear you, therefore he regards you as knowledgeable and wise and informative as he is. Don't think those things. Like you're both sitting down to a table, you know, and you've got this problem to work on, and you're like, well, God, this is how I see it. Here's my proposal. Slide the paper over to him. And he looks at it and goes, well, here's a few amendments, slides it back to you, and you go back and forth. It's not like that. Here's how it should be. You sit down to the table, humble and reverent before the God who already knows all the answers to the problem. Not just one answer, but a number of possible answers. And you're there to learn those answers or to accept those answers. That's how it is. That's how we come before our Father. There's another word that's used here, and that word is hallowed. It's an archaic word. It's meaning it's a word that has fallen out of common use. It literally means sacred, holy, reverent. And you know as well as I do, the world is filled with the unholy and the profane, but God in heaven is not. We're told in Exodus 20, verse 7, one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Well, that name is holy, and that name is sacred. That name is hallowed. It is not to be used casually or disrespectfully. So don't approach God in the same way that you would approach your spouse or a family member or a friend or a coworker or a fellow human being, because he is better than all of those people. He is better than all of them. So I'm saying that because I don't want us to ever get involved in a conversation with God, so to speak, in our prayer, where we start, again, bringing him down to a personal level. Like I can speak to God as to a friend. God is your friend. I understand that. But he is a greater friend than anyone in your life. He's a greater friend than anyone who is closest to you in this world. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, first of all, be humble. And then secondly, be reverent. Humble yourself before this God who is higher than you, and be reverent to this God who is greater than you. It is impossible to do the one without the other, to be humble without being reverent, or reverent without being humble. And certainly, it's impossible to pray to God if you will not be either humble or reverent. The next thing Jesus addresses in Matthew 6, verse 10, is your kingdom come. Again, Remember the context. This is not a prayer or a model prayer or an instruction that is given to Christians. It is given to those who are Jews. It is not spoken to us, the church. It is spoken to Jews under a different covenant, under a different legislation, the law of Moses, than we are bound to ourselves. These Jews anticipated, because of the prophecies in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, they anticipated a glorious kingdom on the earth in which Israel would once again be redeemed and restored and made the center of all of the world's attention. And yet Jesus spoke of a spiritual kingdom in which the Messiah, the Son of God, would come and become the Savior of all mankind as the King over the kingdom. So they're not on the same page necessarily. You've got the Jewish belief in what they call, the big dollar word here is the eschatological, culmination of all things, which simply means the end times scenario that the Jews saw themselves in. And then you've got Jesus' perspective, which speaks about the kingdom as the route to or the means of redeeming souls. So when Jesus spoke these words, that role that he was going to occupy had not happened yet. The kingdom of God in this context refers to Jesus' power and authority of the Christ for the purpose of salvation. He cannot save us until he is put in a position to do so, if you look at it that way. He has to be in the right place or the right position, given the right tools or resources, in this case, the right power and authority, and simply the right to declare us innocent. And until he does what is needed to be done to get to that point, well, then that cannot be done for all mankind. So again, when Jesus said these words, those things had not yet happened. He had not yet died. He had not yet been buried. He had not yet raised from the dead. He had not yet ascended to the right hand of God. But after he did, we know then that he is in the right place. And that's what Peter talks about in Acts 2 in his sermon to the Jews. He says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," and goes on to talk about, him giving that spirit that you saw and so on. But my whole point with this passage here is to say that that has happened later on. We could see that there's a sequential record here of things that have to be in place in order for the kingdom to be what it is. All that to say this, that to quote Jesus today in saying, "Your kingdom come," or if you like the more King James Version, "Thy kingdom come," implies a failure of Jesus' mission, which, by the way, is the underlying premise of what is called premillennialism today, that Jesus did fail. No one will ever dare say it that way, but that's exactly what they imply. Jesus came and couldn't set up his kingdom and never saw the cross coming. The Jews rejected him. He was hoping they would accept him. And so plan B gets put into place. And we are plan B, the church on earth. But Jesus is going to come back, rest assured, and set up his kingdom for real this time. And he's not going to fail for real the second time. That's the pitch we're being given by the premillennialist group. That is not biblical, and that implies that Jesus failed, and you know that he couldn't have failed, otherwise he could not be your Savior. Or, at the least, it implies an ignorance of what Jesus had said, let me say it that way, or why he said it. These are people who don't understand the kingdom or its purpose. And I'm talking about those people who keep quoting this so-called Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, your kingdom come," and don't really understand what the kingdom is even all about. So if the kingdom has not yet come, from our perspective now, if the kingdom has not yet come, then Jesus has no right to build a church within that kingdom. And if there is no church built, then you are still in your sins, because you could not have entered that church if there is no church to enter into. And of course, there would be no blood for that church, because Jesus would have failed in that too. We are still in our sins, and we worship Jesus as King and Lord in vain, for he has not yet been appointed or to this position or secured that authority. All of these conclusions undermine the entire gospel. So you should not pray, "Your kingdom come." You should pray, "Now that your kingdom has come." And then I get into the next part of what I'm going to say. So when Jesus says your kingdom come, it doesn't mean I hope it gets here soon, or I hope it gets here faster than it would have if I hadn't prayed for it. What Jesus is telling the Jews is this: this kingdom is what God wants, and what you should be saying, Jews, is, and this is what I want too. And it implies that a person should live in such a way and have the right kind of heart that is ready for its arrival when it comes. Again, speaking to the Jews that Jesus is talking to, and when I am invited, I will accept that invitation and enter into that kingdom. That's what it implies there. Now, we don't pray that the kingdom would come. We pray a different kind of prayer. We pray that Jesus himself would come. That's what Peter says here in 2 Peter 3, verse 12, that we are to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. It's the same thought. It's just a different subject or a different objective. That as Jesus' disciples anticipated the coming of his kingdom, now we anticipate his second coming. By the way, that is going to happen someday. Whether or not you think it will, whether or not you're ready for it, or whether or not you do something in your mind to hasten it or postpone it, it is going to come when it comes. We should be looking forward to it. Then Jesus says, not just the ending of the prayer right there, but he says, your will, God, be done. This is parallel to your kingdom coming. Not, I hope your will gets accomplished. That's not what he's really saying here. Because it will be. In fact, we're told in Isaiah chapter 55, verse, it should be 10 and 11 there. I believe that's the wrong citation on the screen. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11, it says there that God's word is going to go out into all the earth and not come back to him without accomplishing what he intended for it to do. Verse 8 and 9 says, parallel to that, of course, that God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, okay? So what we're praying then, if we're praying this similar thought here, when we say, your will be done, we're saying, may many receive your will and embrace it, just as heaven has and does. But we're also saying, may we do that too. We're not just saying, I hope there's a lot of people out there that submit to your will. We're also saying, and we submit to your will. And what we're really saying personally is, and I submit to your will. Whenever Christians say, your will be done, they should never think, well, just God, I hope you get what you want. Or you're going to get what you want anyway, regardless of what we ask for. That is not how we should be asking that or saying that. What we really should be saying is, please use me or us instrumentally to fulfill that will, to carry out your will. Really what we're doing when we say those words is we're giving him permission to use us in whatever way he chooses. You think about that on the heels of what Jason Cicero said in our series here, that we are disciples of Christ, and we are not just rogue, renegade Christians who are just going at it alone and deciding for ourselves how and when and where and what and all those other things, making all those decisions. We are ones who are to sit at the feet of the Master and say, your will be done, which means use me in whatever way you choose to accomplish your will. Isn't that what Jesus did in the garden? He said, I'd rather this thing be taken away from me, but there he sat at the feet of his Father, so to speak, and says, your will be done. Use me in whatever way you choose to accomplish what you want, because whatever God wants will be in your best interest and the best interest of everyone involved. So what it also implies is what I was getting at in my little talk there this morning is that I will do my part to be so prepared to do that will. Not just, hey, I want to help, God, let me know when I'm ready, but rather to be prepared to be ready, to know the will of the Lord, as Paul says, and to take on what needs to be taken on and to give up what needs to be given up. This congregation is sitting right here poised on this question, I think. I truly believe that we are saying your will be done and we want to be prepared, but the fact is we've got to be prepared. We can't just talk about preparation. We've got to be prepared people. And when we are prepared, I guarantee you, when we are so prepared, God will give us that work. We will see it, and we will be busy doing it. The work is here. We don't have to go looking for it. There's plenty of it to do. It's just that we're not all prepared to do it necessarily, or we're not all looking in the right place. Jesus goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread. That can also be translated our needful bread, or literally the bread of life. Bread in ancient times, in fact, until very recently, was symbolic for everything necessary or required for the sustenance of one's life. And that requires then humility and dependence upon the source of that provision. If you're asking God, give us this day our daily bread, then you're saying that God, you are the source of my daily bread. You are the one who provides that, and I recognize that, and I trust you in that. You cannot create a loaf of bread from nothing. I have never put you to the test on this, but I'm pretty sure that you can't do that. Pretty confident you couldn't do that if you wanted to, and I couldn't either. I mean, if you're just staring at this, say this table up here was empty and you're just saying, well, I'm just going to create a loaf of bread on this table and, you know, you just will it to be so all you want to and just nothing's going to happen. But understand that God could do that if he wanted to. And that's the power that he has. How can you sustain yourself by yourself when you can't do what only God can do in order to sustain you? So it defers to God as the giver, the provider, the source of even everyday blessings, little things if you want to call them that, which we often take for granted. God taught Israel that lesson in the wilderness with manna. Keep in mind, the Israelites never produced for a moment a single flake of manna. God produced it all, and he produced it without Israel's help. And then Moses says in Deuteronomy 8:3 that God humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Translation, God provides everything that you need for your survival. And isn't that what Jesus said to Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness? He quoted this very passage. So just think about that we're not to take credit for something that we did not do. And I know someone might come back and say, well, even the atheists and the irreligious people, they don't pray, but God feeds them. And it's true, he does feed them, but those people remain what they are. There's no change. They remain atheists and irreligious people. They remain ungrateful and ungodly people. What Jesus wants of his disciples is not to imitate ungodly and ungrateful people. He wants us to conform to heavenly thinking and get our mind in the right direction or in the right place. God, you are the provider. Everything I have on this table as you sit before your meal, God, you have provided. You have provided the table. You have provided the house. You have provided, you know, my income, my job to get this house and this table. You have provided the air that I'm breathing and the beating of my heart. You have provided my body and my soul, my consciousness. There isn't anything I can say that you haven't provided except my faith in you. And by the way, you gave me everything I need to have that faith. So what hasn't God given us? Isn't that really what Jesus is getting us to acknowledge here? God is the provider. And not only that, but God is also the forgiver. And forgive us our debts, he says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Well, when he talks about debts here, he's obviously talking about our sins, our failures, our falling short of God's holiness and glory. So this forces us to acknowledge and to confess our sin to God. And yet, it also recognizes God as the one who can take care of that sin. God holds you and I personally responsible for our debts. Your debts to God are not my debts, and my debts to God are not yours. I take care of mine, you take care of yours. Collectively, we take care of ours, as the prayer says. It's in a collective format. So God is not asking you and I to take on someone else's responsibility for their sin. If there's anyone in an enabling situation here, I don't know if there is, but listen up, okay? If you're taking on someone else's cross or someone else's responsibility or someone else's moral responsibility especially, you need to think twice about that and think about what Jesus is saying. God is holding you responsible for you and not for everyone else. And God also provides the means by which those debts and sins can be forgiven. As you see on the screen, we are saved by grace. I should even say we can be saved by grace, but we can also be destroyed by sin. Let's not forget either one of those. Let's not forget the destructive nature of sin. Let's also not forget the great redeeming power of grace. There is a need for grace and mercy always. It is ongoing and is essential. We can suffer the loss of our daily bread. We can suffer even the loss of our daily lives. We can suffer the loss of life itself. But we cannot suffer the loss of forgiveness. We will be destroyed by sin if we are unforgiven. Becoming children of the kingdom does not end the war against sin. It does not remove the need for the grace and mercy of God. And Jesus also adds here, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Well, that little phrase, as we or as we also, there the believer is forced to reconcile with his brother or sister in anticipation of the kingdom as a necessary part of seeking reconciliation with God. I have some things to say on that in a little bit. I'll wait to there. Suffice it to say for now that our sins are our debts and unpaid damages against God. Other people's sins against us are their debts or unpaid damages against us. If we refuse to come to terms and deal responsibly with those debts against us, God is basically saying through his Son, I'm not going to wipe your slate clean either. And you will come before God with your slate filled with all kinds of debts, and God will come collecting. And that is why we call it the day of reckoning. Okay? God will reckon. And he will make sure that you are going to get what you deserve at that point, rather than through grace, you being given what you don't deserve, right? Which is redemption and forgiveness. And finally, in this section here, at least through Matthew 6:13, Jesus says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It doesn't mean stop leading us into temptation, like God has been doing it up until the time we prayed, and it doesn't mean that at all, like God's trying to trip us up or put stumbling blocks on our path. I say that because I know people think that sometimes, like God's trying to, you know, test me here and trip me up, or, you know, he's trying to lead me astray, but you know, trying to see what I'm made of or something like that. Let's just quote James 1:13 right here, where James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. I just think that says it just as clearly as we need it here. So let's not forget that either. He's not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt with evil. Evil is the opposite of righteousness. These two things are incompatible. If God were an evil God, well, then he would tempt you with evil. Doesn't that just make sense? But God is a righteous God, and he has nothing to do with evil as far as it coming from him. However, he does allow us to be tested and even persecuted. As we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, I'll leave that to you to read on your own. But Peter talks about the crucible, the fires that come against us, and that refines us and makes us more faithful, or I should say, improves the quality of our faith, which is really similar to what James chapter 1, verse 2 says, when he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Trials against your faith, by the way, not just trials of life. So endurance and completion will be the good result of those, of overcoming those various trials. The trials don't come from God, but he does allow you to face them. So God is more powerful than whatever evil seeks to overwhelm you or destroy you. Remember that next time you're tempted. God is more powerful than whatever is tempting you. Remember from our series on addiction that we gave back in September, that whole series we gave, we talked about that very thing. God is more powerful than your addiction, than your temptation. And therefore, he has the power to safeguard you, to protect you, and to limit those things that come against you. He has the power to give you the way of escape. So what Jesus is not saying that we should pray for is, remove, God, all temptations from me. That's not to your advantage. How are you going to build character or improve your faith if you have nothing to test your character or your faith? What he's really saying there is to pray to God to not let God overwhelm you with anything, not let you be overwhelmed, let me say it that way, or to allow you to be given too much. What you're really saying here is, God, be the source of my strength. Be the source of my spiritual well-being and my strength. I want to look at kind of, now that we've looked at all that, the bigger picture here. Just take a few moments to look at that. Jesus is not saying pray with these exact words and sentences and chant them, you know, mindlessly, repeatedly, because that will produce some kind of miraculous effect or, you know, some magical effect, and over time you'll get what you want. What he's saying is, let this serve as a model or pattern of what might be called an acceptable prayer, a prayer that we would expect from a disciple of the Lord. This is a prayer, after all, of humble servants of God. There is no room for self-exaltation or arrogance in this kind of prayer. You can't exalt God in your prayer if you're constantly exalting yourself in your heart. Doesn't that just make sense? You can't be filled with God if you're always filled with yourself. And I do think we struggle with that, especially in our very me generation, self-serving, materialistic society. You can't seek God's will if you're always pushing your will in front of him, or just basically ramrodding your will through despite whatever will God has for you. You've got to seek his will. This is the prayer of holy people, not people who are polluted and corrupted with the world and selfishness, but people who have chosen to identify with God, and there is proof for that. They're not just saying it, you know, like in a church service, like, yeah, I'm all in, I'm committed, I'm a disciple. And then they go home and you can't really tell one way or the other that they're any different from the world. These are people who are holy and therefore separate. And there's evidence of that. This is the prayer of righteous and subjective people, those who are not defiant and resisting God's will, but who respect God as their Father. And they are willing to make changes and sacrifices necessary to honor that submission. They are ready and even desirous to carry out his will. This is that kind of prayer. Let me say it again. It is the prayer of humble people. It is the prayer of holy people. And it is the prayer of righteous and subjective people. Now, you should be asking yourself already. I'm not done yet. But you should be asking yourself, is this the kind of prayer that I could pray? Well, are you humble? And are you seeking to be holy? And are you submissive and righteous? Those are things you should be asking yourself right now. This is also an everyday kind of prayer. It's not a special occasion prayer or making special requests kind of prayer. We need those too. But this is really just a reflection on everyday needs and concerns. Think about Deuteronomy chapter 8. There's a great passage, if you turn with me, as Moses is instructing the people and reminding them of what happened and reminding them of what they have faced and what they're going to face. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. And this is, they're on the very cusp of entering into the promised land at this point. They're in the land of Moab, getting ready to cross the Jordan River. I mean, these are the last words of Moses. He says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Ladies and gentlemen, I really think that this is characterizing what we are facing today. And that describes, of course, many Jews in Jesus' day, but it also describes many Christians today. We have Christians, many Christians, who have nice homes and jobs, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. Nice cars and nice things, certainly nothing wrong with that. But I do wonder if these things and cars and homes and jobs haven't stolen our heart away from who we claim to be. Just like Moses warned the people of Israel. When you get in the land and become comfortable, and you get settled in, just kind of almost see someone relaxing in their big, poofy, lazy boy chair, you know, reclined, kicking back, TV remote, you know, when you get all settled in there, don't forget who your God is. Don't forget the everyday blessings of your God. Don't forget your commitment to your God. Don't forget what you promised him. All of the gifts of the Father are good, and we are expected to be grateful and obedient because of those gifts, but understand that it is very easy to be distracted with all these things. The very things that started out as gifts can become a snare to us. The very things that started out as gifts from God can become our stumbling blocks if we choose to use them wrongly. There are some who will give thanks at a mealtime for their daily bread, but then they still fill their lives with clutter and excess and material wealth and overscheduling themselves and overcommitting and just all kinds of different things. And you just have to look at all that and say, what in the world happened here? How can I pray to God for thanks and dependence upon Him and then indulge myself and even gorge myself with earthly entertainment, worldly pleasures, and whatever I find that makes me happy inside? We're preaching two different things here. On one hand, we're saying that God, You're all in all, and You're my King and my Master, and I'm Your servant. On the other hand, we're saying, but set God aside. This is what I really want to do. And Jason covered that, by the way. He may not say it in those words, but he covered that. Jesus covers this, by the way, and as you go further in Matthew 6, you'll see him saying that far more directly than I just said it. And we're covering it again ourselves today, because this is a problem that we have sometimes. We struggle against this all the time. Because we are in a society that nurtures this and conditions us to think that way. And don't think for a minute that that society has no ill effect on us, that we're immune to those things. We are not. We have to resist those and resist them with difficulty there. Okay. So just think about what we said here. If you're really praying to God for thanks and depending upon Him, then your life should reflect that in every different area, in yourself, in your marriage, in your family life, in your work life, in your church life, if you will, okay, the responsibilities for the given congregation that you're in. I like Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and 9, because there is this balance here. It says, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I might not be in want and steal and profane the name of my Lord or my God. So, you know, don't give me too much, God, and then make me proud and arrogant and comfortable. But don't give me too little either and make me prone to steal and live a life of desperation. So there's that balance there, that trust in the future. Notice Jesus doesn't say in this model prayer, Lord, give us enough for years to come and for the rest of my life. He just simply says, give us our daily bread. Give me enough for today. Let me focus on today. As Jesus will say later on in Matthew 6, verse 33 and 34, each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's focus on today. Let's focus on right now what's going on. Not to hoard the gifts, but to be content with what He gives, whether it's a lot or a little, just be content with that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, at the kind of an addendum to this model prayer, Jesus says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your father will not forgive your transgressions. So, while petitioning God for your needs, forgive me of my debts, it forces us to come to terms with our responsibilities as those who are patterning ourselves after God. Throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is bringing our hearts in line with the attitude and the responsibility of the kingdom and thus with God Himself. We cannot walk with God if we refuse to live like God. We cannot walk with God if we refuse to show mercy and patience and forbearance and forgiveness. All the things that He has given us, He wants us now to shower those upon other people. Someone says, well, does He know what He's asking of me? That is a really difficult thing to ask of anybody. I think He knows exactly what He's asking of you. He knows that it's difficult. He knows that this is sacrificial, and He knows that this is unfair. All the things that Jesus faced, by the way, when He went to the cross. It was difficult, sacrificial, and unfair. So don't think that God is asking anything of you that He hasn't already done Himself through His Son. No one is prepared to enter the afterlife who is not forgiven by God in this life. No one. We're not just talking Christians here. We're talking about everyone. There is not a single person on the face of the earth who is ready to enter the afterlife who is not forgiven of his debts to God in this life. But no one can be forgiven by God in this life who refuses to be a forgiving person, who refuses to adopt the love and the concern and the compassion that Jesus shows to us. And finally, for our last point here, If you truly want God to deliver you from evil, as is part of this prayer that Jesus gives us, then you need to do your part. You need to stay away from the things, the places, the people that tempt you. You need to be proactively filling your head with the knowledge of godly things, godly thoughts. You need to do what Paul says later on, very succinctly but powerfully, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 and 22. You need to examine all things very carefully. And you need to cling to that which is good. And you need to abstain from that which is evil. That's what God is asking us to do. Do your part. Don't just, while petitioning for the way of escape, warm yourself by the fires of sin. Don't say to God, God, please keep my heart safe today as you surf through the internet looking at ungodly images or maybe participating in ungodly websites or maybe just engaging in ungodly activities. Don't ask God to purify your heart or keep you cleansed or to keep you from temptation and keep you from evil when you're sitting there in the midst of evil, courting it, flirting with it, toying with it. That just doesn't make sense, for one, and it's just not going to work, for another. I've heard all my life, in my Christian life anyway, people say, well, I'm just so weak, I give in so easily. But I'm asking the question here, what are you doing to become strong, if that is you? What are you doing to become strong? Because I guarantee, if that is your mantra, I'm so weak, I give in so easily, and you do nothing to better yourself, nothing to make yourself strong, or nothing to become strong through God's help, then you will always be that weak person. You will always be weak. So instead of it being just a phase where you're weak, now you've turned it into a career. Now you've turned it into a lifestyle. This is just who I am. I can't change. God is not going to magically protect you when your daily habit is to indulge in the world. That's like saying, God, I'm going to go swimming, but please keep me dry. Okay? I mean, you can't do that. It doesn't make sense. It's illogical. It's unbiblical. It just doesn't make sense to live like that. Remember this above all. Jesus wants your heart, not just your casual allegiance, not just your part-time interest. Not just your Sunday morning, ritual. Not just your now and then faith. Not just your superficial devotion. He doesn't want those things. He wants your heart above everything. His choice is to save you from your sins and bring you into an eternal fellowship with God. But here's the thing. That has to be your choice too. And you have to have evidence to back that up, that is your choice. That has to be my choice too. And I need to present evidence, to provide evidence to back that up. Otherwise, it's just a wish, like a wish horses could fly and pigs could, wait a minute, I think I got that wrong. Do you know the old saying there, okay? Wishes or horses and pigs could fly. We just wish things for ourselves that really have no bearing on our lives, no substantive meaning to ourselves. So, in all of this, Jesus is teaching us how to address our Father, what to ask, what to do. He's not just saying, pray, make sure you pray, but he's saying, here's how you should pray. Jesus doesn't give us the so-called Lord's Prayer. He gives us a disciple's prayer, something he wants us to know and implement and learn from. Remember, it's not a prayer to pray over and over mindlessly or mechanically. It's a method of how to approach God and petition him and thank him, to just stand before our God and beseech him. The bottom line here is, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, then you need to pray like one. Doesn't that just make sense? If you're going to be a Christian, then pray like one. If you're going to call yourself a children of the kingdom or child of the kingdom, then you need to live for the kingdom. This is what Jesus wants. This is in your best interest. This is in the best interest of all those who you are trying to influence positively. We had a question on our Q&A thing that didn't come up. We were right there ready to get to it. We ran out of time. Someone asked, what can I do to influence other people? Here's one thing you can do. You can pray to God like a true believer. And that will influence people because you will be transformed in the process. God will use you in his will to carry out whatever message he wants you to give to others. So you prepare yourself. You make yourself prepared by submitting to him and praying to him rightly, and that will influence other people. So I'm asking you now, what do your prayers look like? What do they sound like? And how do you address the Father? And what are you asking for? And are you doing your part? Don't think it all comes down to grammar and word choice, like, well, Chad uses bigger words or better words than I could ever use, so his prayers are better. Not so at all. The prayers of someone who is extremely faithful in whatever educational or intelligence level that person possesses will be far better than the prayers of an arrogant person or someone who is simply indifferent to God's will. Don't think it all comes down to word choices and grammar. God is looking into the heart, and he's wanting us to be the very best for him. What about you? What does the evidence say? Now, if the evidence is there and this is what you're doing, excellent. I suggest strongly that you keep on doing that, okay? And I'm not wanting you to do otherwise. But if not, what is stopping you? If you're not praying this way, if you're not living this way, if you're not thinking this way, what in the world, literally, is stopping you? After all God has done for you, continues to do for you, promises to do for you in the future, who or what is getting priority over him? I can tell you something is. Jesus will confront that here later on in our series. And how is that going to work out for you in the end if you continue on that course? There's a better way. Jesus is pointing us to it. Let's go that way. That's our lesson this morning. If there's anyone here that needs to respond by coming forward, you're ready to become a Christian, you're ready to be baptized into Christ and start that journey toward the Father, toward heaven, what a great decision that would be. Or if you've made that decision and you have not kept that, there's some things that you need to address and make public. That would be your opportunity if you need to, as we come forward if you need, as we stand and sing the song that Richard has chosen for us.